likes extreme theme park rides? I heard someone say they used to enjoy extreme theme park rides. And I don't want to make a judgment here, but it seemed to have something to do with a certain age group that put up their hand. Dream World has just opened again after some really difficult periods of time, and so they've opened up again, and you know, we'll see how things go for Dream World. And it was only a few years ago that a particular daughter of mine asked if we could go along to Dream World as a family. And there's a particular ride that this particular daughter wanted me to go on, and it's called the Giant Drop. Just the thought of the word is summing it up enough. But if you've never seen, gone past Dream World, you know, as you go along the highway, there's this great big tower, and it's part of the ride called the Tower of Terror. And there's another ride connected to this tower that's called the Giant Drop. And you actually sit in like a bench seat, and they lock you in, and they winch you up to probably the highest point, bar Q1, on the whole Gold Coast. Wind you up, and there you are, legs dangling over the edge of this seat in the air, and you have probably got one of the most magnificent views of the Gold Coast, the hinterland, the beach and everything like that. It's just a spectacular view, but you don't tend to be enjoying it too much because you're thinking about what's going to come next. And it seems to be that moment where you're going, I'm supposed to be enjoying this. I'm supposed to be enjoying the view. And it almost seems like they hold you into that position for just a certain amount of time, plus a few more seconds. You know, that's an anticipation of something's going to happen soon. And then suddenly, bang, you're gone. Everything's gone except your stomach. It's still back up there. And within a second or two, you're down the bottom again, wondering why on earth you believed your daughter in the first place. Now, sometimes I think, as I reflect on that experience, that can be a little bit like life, can't it? One moment, life just seems to be going really, really well, and you're just enjoying everything round about you. And you go, I just wish this could just go on forever and ever. Surprisingly, every now and then, the bottom falls out of your world and you end up right back down the very bottom. We've all had those experiences. Extreme highs and also devastating lows. Just like the Giant Drop. Now, today we're up to week 5 of our sermon series called If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. And it's based around this passage in Matthew 14, 22 to 33. We've talked about it as the disciples are all out in the boat and the wind and the waves is round about them. And Jesus comes out to them on the water. And Peter, as part of his seeking to be and respond to Christ as his Lord, desires to be with him, and he steps out of the boat as Jesus calls him and walks on the water. An extreme high. As far as we know, no one else on the face of this earth apart from Christ has ever done this, walked on the water. And he had that moment of just exhilaration of walking on the water towards Jesus. But then there was the moment when he took his eyes off Jesus and he was followed by a sinking feeling. Today we're going to be continuing to dovetail this into other passages within the Bible. And today we've got the title of this called Good News for Cave Dwellers. This sermon series as part of a book called If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat by John Ortberg. Wrestles with some of these experiences and parallel passages within the Bible. What I want to do right now is I just want to pray that as we open up God's Word, that He will in fact speak to us And we will know that he is leading and guiding us as we seek to be transformed by him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that no matter where we are in life, whether we experience the absolute highs of life or the despairs of low, that you are here, that you are with us, that you are walking these things with us. And we pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, not just by words in the, but actually speak to us by your voice, through your word, by your spirit, that we would know that you are faithful and loving, that you have a plan for us, and that we can be encouraged in the midst of wherever we're at. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, hopefully you all got a study guide. Now, for a number of you folk who are part of a growth group, you actually use this as part of your study guide. But if you're not, please take this, and there's parts within the study guide that we'll be following today, and it'll give us an opportunity for you not only just to scribble down some notes today while you're in the service today, but also reflect later on. I think it's really important not just to take this and put it in the back of your mind, but reflect on what has God said to us today in this service as we join together in his name. Now, as we've mentioned over the last 4 weeks, Peter was a water walker. He had the opportunity to walk on water towards Jesus. He's not the only person in the Bible who experienced some amazing highs, things that normal people wouldn't experience. And today we're going to be looking at one particular person in the Old Testament. Probably one of the, now I've got to be careful how I say this because there's a lot of really celebrated characters in the Old Testament, but probably one of the most, led Israel to probably its golden age. This particular person was a warrior, he was a musician, he was talented, he was handsome, he was most loved, he was a writer, and the Bible describes that he was a man after God's own heart. This person is David. We're going to be looking at the life of David. And we could, oh, did you already have that up, did you? You probably, oh, you didn't, okay. Just don't want anybody cheating, you know. And if I was to say, snapshot, what you know of David, you could probably say David had a successful life. One of the most celebrated people, a man after God's own heart. That's probably what you think about for anybody of you who have read quite a bit of the Old Testament. You look at David and you go, oh, he just, through the golden age of the Israelites. Let's have a quick snapshot and just sort of see what God had done in David's life. And we're going to move through pretty quickly through a number of, because we can't read through large portions of scripture today, but we're going to sort of hang out round about at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and move pretty quickly through a few chapters. We find that one of the first references to David was as part of the plan to find the future king of Israel. And so we see that in a very early age, David was anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. David is the youngest son of Jesse, and so he had these older brothers, these seven older brothers, who were considered as possible kings of Israel. And they were paraded in front of Samuel as possible candidates. So it's an interesting candidate. We should probably use that as the associate pastor's candidate. Just parade them in front of us and let's just pick them out. See who's the most talented. See who's the strongest. See who's, well, whatever. Probably not. And yet it seemed to be that God wasn't speaking to Samuel and David wasn't even considered as part of the normal process. Till they realized the youngest brother was still out in the field. He was brought in. God spoke to Samuel and there was a realization that this was going to be the future king of Israel. God's spirit came upon him, it says, in that day. We read in 1 Samuel 16. What a great start. being picked out to be the future king of Israel. Now, very soon after that, as a matter of fact, in the next chapter, whatever time frame that will be, of course, we know of the most, one of the most celebrated part of David's life is David's defeat of Goliath against all odds. Now, bearing in mind, he wasn't even in the army at that stage. He was still a young boy. Goliath, we read, about 3 meters tall, a seasoned warrior against a boy that wasn't even militarily trained. A large spear versus a river stone. And of course, we all know how that story pans out. Good news story, David, a successful warrior in this regard. Straight after this, he's promoted to high rank in the army. We pick up this in 1 Samuel 18, chapter after chapter after chapter. Here is David going up through the ranks, sent on many military missions. And every one of those military missions he was successful in. He was so successful, they actually wrote a song about him. Now, you know you're successful if there's a song being written about you. Many of you were probably not around back in the 1930s, but there was a celebrated person in Australia who was so successful in his craft in Australia in the 1930s, they wrote a song about him. Who is it that all Australia raves about? Who has won our highest praise? For is there anything he cannot do? Don Bradman, by the way, anyway. When people become very successful, and it happens here in this situation, he was so successful, songs were written about, they'd come back from the military campaign, and the people would come out on the streets and sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain tens of thousands, and they'd sing it up and down the streets as they come back from these military campaign. David, 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 a successful story, surely. Is there anything that David cannot do? Surely you would think from this that David would just go on from strength to strength, wouldn't you? Surely he continues to be celebrated. Nothing can go wrong here. Probably no surprise that if you sing a song that's saying one warrior is better than the other, it's not going to be too good for the other, is it? And so what we find very quickly after these great events of David's, where he becomes the most celebrated person within Israel, Saul becomes jealous of David. And we read that in the second part of chapter 18. Surprised the way the song was written. King Saul should be the most popular, he would think. But what do I do with this popular kid? And very quickly, events start to fall apart. We see then straight after that Saul tries to kill David out of his jealousy in chapter 19. And so while David was playing music in the palace, Saul tries to throws a spear at him and misses. And David straight away realizes that his life is in danger. And as in danger, he's out of the palace, therefore he loses his job. We see this in chapter 19. So David needs to escape, therefore he escapes, he loses his job as a military commander. He no longer has the high status and he's kicked out of the palace. We find out after that David loses his wife, Michal, his wife. We find out later in chapter 25 that because David escaped, Michal was given over to someone else by Saul. And so then we read in chapter 21 that David is now on the run. He's alone. He's scared for his life. As a matter of fact, if you're running away from the current king of Israel, where's the best place to go? Well, we go to the place where Israel is not, and that's into the enemy's territory. So here, David finds the only safe place for him to go is into the enemy's lair, into the land of the Philistines, full of fear. He's trying to evade detection. And his best plan he has in the midst of all of that is to pretend that he's insane. So he starts going around scratching doors and letting saliva run down his beard. This is the celebrated future king of Israel. Gone insane in the enemy's land. How far David has fallen. One moment he's up the top enjoying life, and then suddenly there's a giant drop. Once a mighty water walker is now drowning in a sea of troubles. Where does a man like that go? We find out in chapter 22, he ends up settling in a cave. David is no longer appearing to be the successful heir apparent. He is now a cave dweller. What sort of future does David have from making his home in a cave, from a palace to a cave, from Mr. Israel to exile, from success to failure, from God's anointing to, well, you can ask this question, where is God in the midst of all of this? It doesn't seem like God's hand is on. It seems like God has walked away and left David on his own. Question. Have you ever felt like that? You ended up in a cave, not literally, figuratively, you've ended up in a cave. It could be through relationships or certain conflict or whatever. It could be through decisions that have been made that have not panned out the way that you would have thought. It could be through your finance. It could be through help. It could be socially. It could be spiritually. It could be a combination of all of those. That sometimes we just feel that God's just forgotten all about us, and we've ended up from that place that we were, and we're now just licking our wounds in a foreign place. Can you relate to that? Now, one of David's gifts that hasn't appeared to have left him is that he's a writer and a musician. I think we mentioned that. And in the depths of his despair, at the lowest point in his life, he writes a poem. He writes a psalm. A musician will always be a musician, and they'll just write out of the experiences that they're in. Now, many of you would know that many of the psalms that are collected in the Old Testament are written by David, and they're actually a series of songs. It's like a song list for the Jews. The interesting thing, out of 150 psalms in the Old Testament, 42 of them. So that's nearly a third of the psalms are what's called laments. They're a cry of desperation. They're a cry out when things are not going well. We've got other psalms like psalms of thanksgiving and royal psalms and psalms of wisdom. We love all of those sort of ones. But mixed in the middle of all of these 150 psalms are these what's called psalms of lament. And we find Psalm 142. If you've got your Bibles with you, Psalm 142. I've hoped that I've set the scene for all of this, because this is the psalm, and it actually says that it was a maskel, which is like a song of David, when he was in the cave. It's a prayer. On the run, in enemy territory, people are trying to kill him from the palace to the cave. Psalm 142. I'll read it through. David writes this: I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. There is three parts to this psalm, and I'll go through them one by one. The plea, the predicament, and the portion. And the first part, which is the first three verses of this psalm, is the plea. And it's merely David expressing his feelings. He's on the run from King Saul. He's trying to avoid being killed. He's actually pretended that he's insane so that he can have his life spared. He's no doubt questioning his anointing. He's no doubt questioning his abilities. I'll read this again. Listen to the emotion. Listen to his despair. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble when my spirit grows faint within me. It is you who watches over my way. It is okay to complain to God. It's okay. It's okay to show emotion. When we lose someone who's close to us, it's okay to ask why. When we fail miserably, it's okay to show emotion. It's okay to ask the questions when we lose our health. The good news is that God has broad shoulders. I think, unfortunately, and I contend into this particular category, is that too often we suppress our emotions. How you going, John? Yeah, I'm good. How are you? Now, I'm not sort of suggesting that every single person that you meet, you've got to pour it out. You've got to find the people who you can trust in and can listen to you. And that's a whole other level about finding people whom you can walk this one through with, who you can do the cave dwelling with. But too often we go, I'm okay. I don't need any help. I'm okay. I'm all right, thank you very much. I'm fine. We need to find people whom we can vent with. And I think this psalm, it's a call to honesty, isn't it? Isn't it a call to honesty? The call to God becomes a cry. And we see this, and we can read between those words there, the anguish with David. And that cry becomes a groan. And you know, there's sometimes, I don't know about you, there's sometimes when you're in those really difficult places and you try to pray and there's no words. You know, what do you pray at those times? Thankfully, when we are at a loss, God's Spirit intercedes for us. And we read this in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, Paul writes to the Romans and he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for people, God's people, in accordance with the will of God. Now, there are some people who sort of say, well, that really refers to tongues or whatever. I think, yes, it may, but what we're sort of really saying is that there's most times we really don't know what we should be praying. And the good thing is that there is a Spirit who's within us, who intercedes for us, is groaning with us, and makes the intercession to the Father, makes them into meaningful words, and God hears those pleas. Don't think you have to form these perfect words when you're in prayer. Don't be afraid to express your feelings in prayer, in a trusted group of people. That's the plea. The second part of this psalm is the predicament. And David leads into this and he goes in to describe his situation. I'll say this one again. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. He's saying, that's my situation. Here I am in the cave. He describes his distress and he verbalizes his discomfort. He's alone, he's trapped, and he's in despair. And it's once again, it's okay to express our situation. God, I'm not happy. God, I'm really struggling. I'm finding life really, really difficult at this time. I'm afraid of this, and I'm scared of that, and I don't look like this, and I feel like I'm misunderstood. It's okay. These are completely valid prayers. If this is a prayer of David that's included as a canon of Scripture, surely you can pray the same way, can't you? Once again, Paul writing to the Corinthians, and we find this in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God." So Paul is saying that God is a refuge in these times, but I think to be able to fully apply that passage, we need to admit that we get into trouble. Imagine if we don't admit it. If we don't admit it, then that passage doesn't mean anything to us. You don't think, "I'm fine, thanks, I don't have any trouble." The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort comforts us who are all in nothing. You've got to admit that there are times when life is not working out the way that you believe it should. And we admit it. And the good news about that is when we admit that, we're giving license to God to come in and comfort us in that trouble. Can you see what's happening out here? We admit that, and God says, I can come in and minister to that. And the good news out of all of that is that once that ministry starts to take place, can you see the blessing that's occurring here? Then we can comfort others who are in trouble. So we're listening to other people who are expressing their difficulties and their distress. We share our distress, and together, God, by His Spirit, brings comfort to us all. We may not automatically walk out of the cave, we may be there, whatever, but we can find comfort in whatever situation we find ourselves in. We can comfort others. We act as a reminder that there are people who care, and there is a God who cares for them too. The plea, the predicament, and the third part of this psalm is the portion. As David continues his lament, he is reminded of God's resources and character. I don't know whether you've ever read a number of Paul's laments. It's one of those really unique pieces of writing as you read through it, where he starts with this cry and almost to say, "God, You've let me down. God, I'm just going to complain. God, where are you? You don't care about me. I've done this and you haven't been there for me, and this, this and that." And we find by the time he gets down to the end, he's acknowledging the opposite of what he started out with. He acknowledges that God is there. Where he's found no refuge, he is a refuge. We see this in this particular psalm. He says, "I have no refuge." And at the end he says, "God is my refuge." So what's happened down as he's writing these? What's taking place? Now, there's no doubt that God is ministering to him as he's venting, as he's writing, as he's speaking, as he's praying, whatever. Have you ever been in a situation, and maybe my situation is slightly more unique because I meet with lots of people who have certain difficulties and they just want to pour out their difficulties. And I've had to learn, it's taken a little bit of time, I've had to learn to be a listener. Early on in my ministry, I sort of think, these people have got a problem. I need to find a way I can fix them. That's what I am. I've been a fixer. I've learnt less about being a fixer, and sometimes it's just about listening. And more times than I can recollect, there have been times when people have poured out their problems. And I've just sat there and I've said, "I want to say something, but I'm not. I'm just going to listen. I'm going to help them to unpack all of this." And more often not, as people, they start to pour out their heart. They get to the end of it and they start to wrestle. A bit like David, they start to go, yeah, I know that. And then they go, "Thank you, John, for that help." And I'm thinking to myself, I've done nothing. All I did was shut my mouth. And sometimes you just let God do the work. And quite often God is the one who puts a lot of those pieces together. I've just had the privilege of sitting there and watching people almost verbalize their own psalm. You know what I'm saying? Start with a complaint. They wrestle with the faithfulness of God and they start to see light in the midst of that dark place. And we sometimes we don't have to say anything, but just know that we are there, we care, and we're with them. And sometimes it's because we're with them, it gives them a greater ability to understand that God's with them. And this is what we see in this psalm. David is just venting. David is thinking or writing out loud. He becomes aware of his greatest gift. And the greatest gift that he has in that cave is the presence of God. I'll read it to you again. I cry out to you. This is verse 5. I cry to you, Lord, and I say, you are my refuge. My portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of what? Your goodness to me. We didn't start the psalm like that, did we? Despite his impossible situation, he trusts in God. He places himself in God's hands. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Sully. The movie Sully is about a plane that had a forced landing down in the Hudson River in New York City because it hit a flock of birds. You've seen the movie, you know about the situation. And Sully is the captain of this particular aeroplane. And the movie, I think, shows really quite clearly that in the actual passenger section of the plane, once the birds were hit and the plane was going down, there amongst the passengers was, there were people were worried and they were anxious and they were distressed. We're going to die. Yet behind that cockpit door was a captain who was calm, prepared, and composed. And throughout the movie, through the hearing and the accusations that were made against Sully, the whole time he said, I didn't crash. I landed in the Hudson River. Once we hit that flock of birds, that was my plan. And there's this great part of the movie when all of the passengers are being taken off and his job, all he can think about is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I just want to make sure every single one of them get off this plane. God is our calm, prepared, and composed captain. He knows the way. He knows what he is doing. He has a plan. It started with the cross, and it's a plan for all of us. It's a plan towards perfection, a plan towards perfect comfort, peace, and fellowship. I've always thought, if you start reading a book and you want to know how the story ends, if you should read the rest of the book, go to the end and find out how it ends. Isn't that a... No, you don't. Ruins a story. Well, I hope this doesn't ruin the story. I'm going to give you a little bit of a glimpse about how this story ends. If we go to Revelation 21, we find that John writes this, and he says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. A time and a place is coming. No more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. And now we're sort of sitting in a cave, licking our wounds and feeling the worst for ourselves. There is a promise to say that it's not going to be like this forever. And through Jesus, we find that rescue. What is your current situation? Are you like David in a cave. You think at the, you know, the end of it all. Can I encourage you? Not right now. Go home in the quietness between you and God. Read Psalm 142 again. And hopefully, like David, you might be able to trust in God, even though you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. We can find hope in a sense of hopelessness through Christ. I want to give you some good news, and I hope it's not a spoiler alert. David does not spend the rest of his life in a cave. Things get better for David, and I would say more likely than not, it's the lessons learned in his time, whatever time that was, in the cave that built a resilience and a trust and a hope in God that wouldn't have been found if he spent all of his times in the palace. You know what I'm saying? I had a feeling that if David spent all of his days in a palace, he probably could have ended up being a really spoilt brat. Times in a cave can sort those things out and knock a few of the edges off. And in many respects, the cave could have been the greatest blessing for him. David writes, "You are my refuge. You are my portion. You are my hope. And because of that, I praise your name. I recognize your goodness." And my prayer for you today is, wherever you feel that you may be, that that could be your prayer, your song, your poem, as you reflect on your situation. Can you just join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word that's not written in an empty place, devoid of human emotions. But here we are, we read this of someone just like us, David, who is at his wit's end, where life appears to have just fallen apart. And I just want to pray for anybody here today who just feels like that life has fallen apart. God has forgotten us. I have no hope or no future. Then in the place that we are at, like David, in a cave, that you will give us a place, that you will give us people, and you will give us space to be able to verbalize, whether it's with people or whatever, that we can verbalize our distress, a safe place. That we will be completely honest about our affairs, that we are in trouble, that life is difficult, that things are not the way that they should be. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are with us in that place. The truth is that you have never forgotten us. The truth is that you have never left us. The truth is that we are not alone. And we are thankful through what your Son Jesus did on the cross, that you've paved a way for us to experience perfect fellowship, unending hope, and a glorious future. And that you have placed your Spirit within us that guides, intercedes, and comforts. And so we rest in that. We trust in you. And so that along like David, we can declare that you are our refuge. You are our portion. You are our hope. And in spite of our circumstances, therefore, we can praise your name. And we look forward to a glorious eternity where there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more sickness, but perfect love and hope. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.